Tonight we are in kind of a hodgepodge series that is sort of thrown together between Lent and the summer. We spent 2 weeks covering parenting. We are going to spend 2 weeks covering relationships and gender and sexuality and all those good things. We're going to spend 2 weeks covering joy and 2 weeks covering suffering. And these couple subjects were things that the leaders said, these are just things we think you guys should talk about sometime this year. And so we put them all together. Rod and I are alternating on that, and we're going to kind of talk through those. When that ends, we're starting a series on Luke in the summer, and it's going to kind of be like last year's series. So for the most part this summer, the leaders are going to speak, and we're calling it Conversations with Luke. And the service will be slightly shortened, and there'll be more time for you guys to dialogue with the speakers, and the leaders will kind of be taking us all the way through the Gospel of Luke in the summer. That's a big order, so more like highlights of Jesus' story in Luke as they talk through that. And that'll be in June, July, and August. So that's kind of the plan. Tonight, we're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about gender. We're going to talk about a little bit about sexuality. It's a big subject to talk about and to try to cover in 2 weeks. But I don't know. I think I've spent most of my life as an adult trying to figure out relationships, trying to figure out men and women and what the Bible has to say about them. So if you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me talk about relationships, and you've heard me talk about what I think about men and women and all those kinds of things. And so some of it, I hope tonight that I'm going to repeat myself. And some of it, I hope it's like a good meal that you've had on a regular basis. This last week was my birthday. Yay. Woo! I'm 41 years old, and my parents remind me that every time I celebrate a birthday, that means they're probably a year older too. But for my birthday, it was low-key. I didn't throw a party. I didn't make you all come listen to me sing, you know, and have my forced concert or whatever like that. But I just decided to go out with Keith and Julie and my wife to Vivace's. Now, Vivace's is my favorite restaurant. It's a really expensive Italian restaurant, but I've been eating there since I was 20 and my wife was 18. And so we know all the waiters and we know everybody there, and you see Lute Olson sometimes, and it's just a fun place to be because I know exactly what's on the menu, and I can just sort of relax and it's peaceful. So I hope at some level when I'm talking about men and women, and you've heard a lot of it, for those of you who've heard it, this is just a good meal for you. And maybe you don't eat the tomatoes or whatever. That's all right. I understand that you're not going to agree with everything I have to say. That's cool. I hope it's a good thing for you. So tonight, what I really want to talk about is just, I'm going to cover gender, I'm going to cover a little bit about relationship, and cover a little bit about how Jesus calls us to be men and women and how that works. So tonight, let's just jump in. We're going to jump into Genesis. I think it's appropriate that you always start in Genesis when talking about men and women. And when God created the universe, he created it, and the earth, he created it pretty wild. And in the middle of this wild earth, God put a garden. And in the garden, God put man and woman. And I want to read to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following on how God creates men and women. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. There's just a couple ideas that I want you to grab hold of. Number one is that God, we see in the first time, God's being plural. He says, let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit converse with each other, and they say, let us make man and woman in our image. So you, as a male and as a female, are created in the image of a community, which if I think the Bible testifies pretty well that because we're created in community, we're meant to not be alone. Okay. The second idea here that I think is really important and sometimes passed over is that when God creates man and woman in his own image, he didn't just create man in his own image. He created female in his own image. So you have to grab hold of the idea that God is not just male, but God is female. And that the way we bear God's image is uniquely female and uniquely male. Now, here's the thing that's interesting thing about this is that if you're an image bearer, what you do is you're reflecting something. When you bear the image of someone, you reflect it. Now, this is really important to me, at least, and I think it's important to the culture that we live in, is that when God created us in his image, it was a great honor. Your sexuality, your gender, is actually a great honor to hold on to. To be male or to be female and to represent God as male or female is really important and a very big honor. And I think the reason that that's important, I mean, there's a lot of reasons it's important, but for now, the reason it's important is that in our culture, what we're trying to do is destroy male and female, right? We're pushing the genders together. We're wrestling with that. And what the Bible says is that the way it is supposed to be is very distinctly male and very distinctly female, and that you have an honor to bear that. Like, being a woman and being a man is an exciting thing because it is saying something about God. So then in our culture, part of the way that you and I reflect God is, though, even though we live in a fallen world where, you know what, sexuality is on a spectrum, because of all the chemicals and all of the things that make you male and female and all the genetics, there is a spectrum to your sexuality and to the way you experience life. But what we get to do is we get to hold tightly to being a woman and hold tightly to being a man and proclaim that, even if we're struggling with it, proclaim that to the world and say, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. It's unique. It's special. It's saying something about who God is, my gender. It's not just some random thing given to me. It's a special honor that I carry from God. I think that's important. The third thing that's in this passage that you need to look at is that we're given two missions. One is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the other is to subdue the earth, right? We have two general missions. All of us, no matter if we're married, single, divorced, or hope to be something in that list, right? We're still all called to be fruitful and multiply and assist in the fruitfulness and multiplication and to rule over the earth. That the mission of being a follower of Jesus is that we're supposed to fill the world with Jesus followers and nurture Jesus followers and begin to speak out about what God's way is in the world. So yes, it does mean that you and I have to be concerned about children. It does mean that we have to be concerned about the way the earth is taken care of and the way we treat animals. And all of those things have to be in front of us. So when you think about, well, what's my mission in life? Like, what am I supposed to do in life? Well, it's pretty simple. You're supposed to be fruitful. And that doesn't necessarily mean you have to have children to be fruitful. To be fruitful is to aid in the fruitfulness of the people in the kingdom of God and to rule. Somehow, your little family, you as an individual, you as a community is called to speak out and act out the way of God in the world. That's kind of the overarching intention that God has for us and sends us out on. And it says that he blesses us to do that. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God and Moses, in telling the story, who wrote Genesis, tells a little bit more detailed about how God created man and woman. And I'm going to just tell you that I'm going to probably pull some things out of this chapter that you're going to be like, hey, I don't think that chapter says that. I understand that I might push the boundaries a little bit. Just put your seatbelt on and don't jump out and hit me, okay? I'm going to just read to you, or I'm just going to tell you a little bit about how it happens. So God decides, takes man, he's created man, and he sticks him in this garden. Now, when he sticks man in the garden, the first thing he does is instruct him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After he instructs him of that, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, it's interesting to me that he sticks a man in the garden and says it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, I'll just jump off here and say that men who are alone, without a wife or without community at any level, go bad. Men tend to isolate, and when they isolate, they tend to just curl up into themselves. It's not a good sight to be a man all by himself. I'm just telling you, just think about the men you know who are all by themselves, not just without a wife, but like all by themselves. They're doing things on computers and reading things that they shouldn't be doing. They have carpal tunnel syndrome in their thumbs because they're playing way too much video games. Like, we can go on and on about the isolation of men and what happens, right? So God says it's not good for men to be alone. He also says that he needs to make a suitable helper, right? Now, helper, there's a lot of things that you can say about this word, but we'll just skip over it for a second and we'll come back to it. Because what God does is he's going to put all of these animals in front of Adam, and he's going to have Adam start naming them. And there's two ideas that happen here that are really important. Number one, I think it says that men are actually supposed to speak. The more I talk to married couples, all the premarital counseling, when I talk to people about relationships, I hear over and over again that my husband, my boyfriend, they don't talk, they don't speak, they don't create any kind of reality with their voice. But I think what's God is saying here is intended for men is that men are to create some kind of reality out of chaos. They're supposed to use their voice. Animals don't have a name. The man gives them a name, right? Last week, Rod was talking about parenting and was talking about speaking over your children or blessing them. And he was saying that he made the mistake of always telling his children that they were good at everything, but that the sweet moments in his children's relationship with him was when he was honest about what they were really good at, speaking that over them, and what they needed to work on. And I realized that as I was thinking through that while he was speaking, that, you know, growing up in my family, my mother, you know, because dad went to work, as a kid, I was mostly interacting with my mom. And so my mom has taught me a lot of things and shaped me in who I am. But when I think about my relationship with my dad, what I remember are statements about my identity that he spoke over me. So one of the ones that are very definitive in my memory is early on, and when I was 22, 23, I was telling dad as I was standing in front of college students talking that I didn't feel qualified to stand in front of people and tell them about God because I wasn't even quite sure I understood the Bible or God. And what he told me was, Eric, when you stand up in front of people, you are God's appointed man, and you need to speak like you are God's appointed man. And that was transformative because what my dad did was tell me who I was and how I was to behave. And so I took that as an anchor. And I think, though Adam is just naming men, or naming animals here, part of the job of a man is to speak over people and to give them identity and to speak out into the chaos. You know what? Our world is full of craziness. And what we need in this world is godly men to stand up and say, this is what is right, this is what is good, and this is who you are in God's eyes, and this is what God wants to do in your life. We need to speak. The second part, I think, that's kind of in this passage is that men are also are kind of dumb, right? There is sort of a little bit of a, it takes us a while to get it. You do need to repeat things to us. And so he's parading all these animals in front of Adam, and they're in pairs, and he's naming them, and it says that no suitable helper was found for Adam. Like, Adam kind of gets it, okay? And so God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib out of Adam. He makes this woman, and he presents her naked to him. And when Adam wakes up, he sees this naked woman who's his wife, and this is what he says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a nice little Hebrew poem, and in the Hebrew poem, he names this woman. He gives her definition. Now, I will just say, as a side note, men who are married, if you close your eyes and think of your wife naked, and you're not inspired to poetry right now, or at least babbling in some foreign language, then we need to talk, okay? We need to talk, because your wife should, this is how it should happen. It should inspire you, no matter where you are, no matter how old you are, how long you've been married, a naked woman should inspire you to speak. Maybe bad poetry, but still speak. Now, verse 24 of chapter 2 says this, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Two things here. Right now in our country, we're in this kind of battle about what marriage is. And as Christians, we find ourselves on different sides of where the government should act and how they should act and how they should speak about marriage. But here's the reason why Christians would be want to be part of this conversation and why we would want a government to support marriage. Because the Bible tells us that this is the way it was supposed to be. Now, I know there are a lot of other little political issues about, you know, supporting marriage and tax breaks and all that kind of stuff. But the reality at the bottom level is that when government says this is what marriage is, then government is pointing to something good. Okay? It's pointing to the way things are supposed to be. Now, I'm not saying that the United States government should, you know, not change the way it deals with marriage and how it defines it. All I'm saying is that it's an important conversation, because as a follower of Jesus, what we say is marriage is something where man and woman comes together, where a son and a daughter actually leave the family. That leaving and cleaving is a breaking, where they break off from one family and create a new family, and that is the foundation of the kingdom of God. But the second part of that is that inside of that marriage, a man and a woman, a man and a woman stand in front of each other naked without shame. And I can tell you that I have been in so many premarital and marriage counseling where there is just so much shame built up around nakedness, and not just physical nakedness, but emotional nakedness, spiritual nakedness. There is a lot of shame that has permeated our marriages. But what I believe is the core of the mission going forward, the core of the kingdom of God, is actually men and women inside of marriage who have no shame. That is where it's supposed to begin. That if we begin at that spot, then as we parent and as we work in the world, God's power goes forward in a much more dynamic way. So I would be remiss if we're talking about nakedness and shame if I didn't go to Song of Solomon. And I promise I will keep this like G, so don't worry. But I just want to go here only because I could probably talk for years and years about this. I'm going to look at Song of Solomon chapter 2 because I want to talk about what intimacy looks like, what it means to be together without shame. So chapter 2 is just a dialogue between a man and a woman, or a wife and a husband. So it starts out this way. Chapter 2 of Song of Solomon says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley." And the husband responds, "Like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens." One of the things I think is interesting here is this woman is reciting her value, and her value is built around flowers, right? She's a rose and she's a lily. So she's repeating who she is. He repeats back and says, "You're a lily among thorns," which literally what he's saying is, "You're so beautiful, all the other women are just like thistles to me." But what's interesting here is I think what this woman is repeating is she's repeating what's been told to her by this man. And one of the ways that we begin to create intimacy in our relationships is being willing to have pet names. Now, what happens is a lot of times we're kind of safe with our pet names. For instance, my pet name for my wife is Shmoo. It doesn't fit in here. I am a Shmoo of Sharon, a Shmoo of the valleys. Like a Shmoo among thorns is my darling. Shmoos don't have any meaning. They have some meaning between us. But this one was saying, "I'm beautiful. I'm like a flower." The question I would have for you, if you're married or if you're in a dating relationship that's serious, what is it that your husband or boyfriend is speaking out about who you are? Can you tell me what kind of pet names that your husband and wife have for you that actually reflect your strength and your beauty? And would you be willing to repeat them to them? To be like, I'm beautiful like this because that's what you say about me. Like to own what's being said about you. That you're like a lily or a rose. And the woman starts talking in verse 3 and she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." Now, there's a lot going on in this chapter, in this little section, but let me just tell you the gist of what he's saying is your strength and your identity, the banner over me, the thing that represents me, like, it is so enticing that I lose myself in your identity. Your protection of me, the way you care for me, your strength, it's arousing to me. It creates desire in me, and I'm willing to just lean into it. I'm willing to have your banner, which is, you know, the big flag that represents me. I'm willing to have you represent me. In fact, that's really exciting to me. It creates an intimacy. So the question I would ask you, if you're a woman is and in a relationship or married, let me ask you, is the man that you're with, are you in a place where you can say, "I can rest in him representing me"? It's not only restful, but it's exciting to have his strength be something that I rest in. Verse 7, it says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awake love until it so desires." And she says that, you know what, if you're in a relationship and you're not married, like, don't arouse things before they need to be aroused. Keep your relationship safe. part of what she's saying is that the intimacy you share, the way that you can protect yourself from having shame in your relationship, in your marriage relationship, is to fight hard not to arouse an intimacy between your boyfriend, your girlfriend, that's inappropriate, is going to leave you in a place where you're going to be ashamed of what you've done. And that doesn't mean God doesn't redeem those things, but she's giving a warning that you're going to make your life more difficult if you arouse things too quickly. Verse 8, "Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossom vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beloved one. Come with me.'" Well, interesting, you know, that here's this man inviting this woman somewhere. And he's describing it. So you want to think about men speaking and creating reality. Part of what you're to do as a man to create intimacy is to actually call your wife into something. And not just in the very complex, this is where we're going as people in our marriage or in our relationship, but to actually continually be inviting the woman that you love into things. As simple as, take your wife on a date and say, you know, come with me to La Salsa, where we will eat burritos, you know, where we will then go to the cheap seats and watch a movie, and we will eat bad popcorn. Invite her into something. And part of, you know, that's a really silly thing, but part of it is being willing to create reality and begin to speak about what you want to invite your wife into. Because when you start talking about what it'll look like, what your life together will look like, where you're going as a family, where you're going as in your relationship, what your dates are going to look like, all those kinds of things, you begin to obligate yourself to things. You begin to force yourself into being, into intimacy. And let me tell you, a lot of times the reason that men don't speak, because if we speak, then we're forced into intimacy, and intimacy is uncomfortable, right? We don't want to have intimacy. It makes us feel it inside, right? The initial part of it, anyway, until we get there. And so part of being able to stand naked before each other emotionally, spiritually, physically, is being willing to invite, willing to create, willing to speak a world into existence and invite a woman into it. Now, verse 14 of chapter 2 says this, "My dove in the cleft of the rocks, in the hiding place of the mountains, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." And this is the woman speaking after she's been invited. And the idea here is that their love and that their intimacy is the vineyard, and that there are little foxes that get into the vineyard and eat the fruit. And what she's saying is, husband, you need to kill these foxes, right? Now, what are foxes? I mean, foxes can be our anger. They can be our children. They could be, stress in our work. You know what I'm talking. There's tons and tons of things. I'm not saying kill your children, but that may be necessary temporarily for a certain amount of time, but then revive them. But what I'm saying is that some of what the wife is inviting here. The woman is inviting the man into is to guard their intimacy, to be willing to think strategically about how they're in relationship and how what their intimacy looks like, and be willing to begin to clear space, to deal with the children, to deal with his anger or things going on in her life, to deal with the stressor so that you're creating space so that you can stand before each other without shame. Now, there's a problem with all of this. You know, it really is difficult to be in a relationship. It's difficult to be a man. It's difficult to be a woman. And here's why. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam and Eve, starts with Eve, but Eve is in a conversation with a snake, and the snake is Satan. And there's this dialogue going on between them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan is distorting what God has said. Now, this part is, you know, I have no biblical basis for this, but I will just throw it out there. Satan, this part I have biblical basis for, but Satan was the most beautiful angel. He was the angel of light. And when he decided he wanted to be God and he was cast out, I think that he chose to begin to attack women because women are the last person or last thing created. They are the crowning of creation. They are what defines beauty. And I believe that Satan goes after women, and I believe that Satan, and you can see it in our culture, goes after women's image. And so I think this dialogue here is very typical of the kinds of conversations that women end up having with the enemy. Now we know from the text as they talk is that Eve decides that the fruit looks good and she's going to eat it, and she hands it to Adam and he eats it. Verse 6 says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. A couple things here. First off, if you believe that we were going to spend our life naked, running around, that was not the intention. I do not believe that God was like, I'm going to let you climb the mountains and run through the thistles naked, right? There was a crazy world out there and a peaceful garden that he put us in, and he was teaching things to us, and God would, I think, eventually introduce us to clothes. I'm really hoping, okay? But I think that clothes were introduced because of sin. Right? Clothes were introduced because of sin. So I thought it was kind of interesting. But the other thing here is the text says that the husband, Adam, was with her. Now, there's some controversy that if the text actually says that. But theologians call this the silence of Adam, right? Adam was standing there. Eve was taking the fruit. And Adam's not saying anything. And this is why I continually say, men, you have to say something. You have to speak, because what happens is when men are silent, the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Now, I'm not saying that women don't have voice and they aren't to speak. I'm just saying that it seems to me that one of the unique ways of reflecting God's image as a man is you must speak. When things are not going right, you need to say, no, I don't know what I need to say here, but no, until I can figure out what I need to say, if you don't know what to say, right? Men need to speak. And I'm not saying men need to rule. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm saying men need to speak about what's true, what's good, and counter falsehood. And I think what happens to us is that Adam is silent, and we end up with clothes for the wrong reasons. And then God decides he's going to take a walk in the garden. Now, here's what I imagine. However God walks in the garden, I'm not quite sure how he does that, but he goes to the garden to walk. And I bet you every time Adam and Eve hear God walking in the garden, they're running to hang out with God, just like my children, as soon as I walk in the door, are running to see me. Like any, they want to hang out with God. Only this time they hear God and they hide. And God says in verse 9, but the Lord called to the man, where are you? Now, God knows where Adam is, but he still says, where are you? And I think, this goes for both men and women, but I'm going to speak to men. The question that God keeps asking us as men is, where are you? When you wake up in the morning, where are you? Where are you with me? Where are you in your relationship with your wife and me? Like, what's going on with you? And I feel like, as a man, that constantly this is what God is saying to me, because I don't really like to show up, to tell you the truth. I don't want to show up. I don't want to do the right thing. I don't want to pursue my wife. I don't want to be a good parent. I'm just confessing. I'm not making this up. It's a lot of work. It requires a lot of emotional sacrifice on my part and spiritual sacrifice. And I think I hear God a lot of times calling me, or I hear him walking, and he wants me to speak, and he wants me to say things, and I'm hiding. And he's always saying to him, Eric, where are you? Where are you? Verse 10 says, he answered. Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. In every marriage and in every friendship and in everything you can possibly think of, this is the problem. You and I are afraid of being exposed, and so we're hiding. We hide behind our video games, our anger, our apathy, pornography, thinking that we know how to do stuff. We have so many ways of hiding and not being us. And the reality is some of us have been married for a long time and have worked really hard in our marriages, and we have good marriages. This is still a problem in your marriage. You're still hiding. I know this because I have been married 17 years and I have secrets from my wife. Right now she's going to ask me tonight, what are the secrets? Right? But she has secrets from me. We have agreements. You don't talk to me about this, I won't talk to you about this. You don't push me here, I won't push you here. You know, so we've worked on some of those, but so now those agreements are more subtle. But they're still there. And we've nurtured them together. Right? And so what happens is we end up outside of relationship with God because of that. Now, God is like, hey, okay, what's going on here? They have a little dialogue. God gives them the consequences, what we call the curse. And I'm going to quickly read the curse to the woman and the curse to the man, and then we'll move on. But this is what he says to the woman. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So the mission to be fruitful and multiply has just become really painful. Okay, so the first part of the mission, to fill the world with God's image, is a painful mission now for women. On top of that, for women, it says that her desire will be for her husband. This is not like sexual intimacy desire. This is, I will desire your position. I want to be you. I want your position in the image bearing. I want to bear God's image as a man. I want to speak. I want to create reality. That's what I want. And instead of the husband being a gentle, kind, nurturing, and putting forward of his wife, he's going to be a master. He's going to just rule. He's not going to have any kind of sympathy. So this makes the mission of being fruitful, multiplying, and ruling the earth difficult, because now we have conflict between man and woman simply about identity and how we function in our identities as man and woman. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So if you're have a garden and it doesn't grow well, it is not your wife's fault. It's your fault. It's not any other woman's fault. It's the man's fault. Okay, just so you know that. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So now, the ruling part of the world, bringing God's rule to a wild earth, has now become really hard, because that earth is going to fight back really in a hard way. And it's going to be difficult for us to deal with it. And the curse almost says it's futile for us. Now, if we just stop now, and basically being a man or a woman, trying to be married, trying to be in a relationship, it really just stinks. okay, and it's impossible, so you should give up. That's, you know, that's basically the conclusion if you just read the first three chapters of Genesis. But the cool thing is that in the curse to the snake, God tells the snake that eventually the offspring of the woman will crush him. And that is a picture of Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and he dies on the cross, and he raises from the dead. And Jesus changes everything. But so now that you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus and live on the other side of the cross, Jesus really tells you how to be a man and how to be a woman. How to submit, how to interact, how to be in a place where there's no shame. So I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 5, one verse out of Ephesians chapter 5, the last verse. Paul, the writer, says this to us: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the rest, chapter 6 is all about how husbands and wives are supposed to interact, and women are supposed to submit to men, and men are supposed to love them like Christ loves the church. But this little verse beforehand says that we are to submit to one another. And one of the things that we don't understand as a culture is how to submit. And what we don't understand as Christians is how to submit, because submission seems like you're allowing people to rule over you and to punish you. But actually, if you want to be in a place where you can stand before each other, man and woman, with no shame, if you want to be in a place where you're a man who speaks, and by the way, since I skipped over it, you want to be a woman who is a helper, who stands face to face with her husband, who is his rescuer, because any time that helper is used to refer to God in the Old Testament, it's talking about God rescuing whoever is praying. That there's this really strong idea that women come alongside men to rescue them. If you want to be able to do those things, if you want to be able to nurture intimacy, then you have to learn to submit to one another. And the way you do that is to actually act like Jesus. That Jesus, actually, the way he lives, teaches you how to be a real man and teaches you how to be a real woman, how to live in relationship with one another. And if you're willing to embrace that, then you can really bear God's image as a woman and bear God's image as a man in a powerful way. So I'd like to, in closing tonight, just read Philippians chapter 2 and comment a little bit about it, in regards to what it looks like for you and I to be men and women in relationship with each other. Chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, didn't consider that something to think about. Like, his status in relationship with God was not something that he argued about or thought about or grasped. It wasn't in the forefront of his mind. When you and I, in imitating God in relationship with one another, are willing to put aside our status, that's the first step to being able to submit. That you as a man or you as a woman put aside your rights for somebody else. Put aside the philosophical equality that you have. It says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, a good servant is someone who understands and knows their master's every move. To be a wife and a husband who is in submission to their spouse is to be someone who's willing to serve at a level that they understand the person so much that they can anticipate the way they're going to react and what they need. Which means that in relationship, for it to be successful, you as a man or a woman have to be strategic, meaning you have to be willing to think about the other person. You need to have strategies about how you're going to serve them. You have to see yourself and your identity as their servant. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only did God come to serve us, Jesus came to serve us, Jesus died for us. Jesus died to himself for us. One of the things that you and I are called to in submitting to one another in relationship is that we have to be willing to kill our identities. The question I would ask you if you're a husband or a wife is, how much of you have you died to allow the other person to grow, to be who they are, to nurture them? What is it that you've put aside? What is it, part of you, have you died to so that they could grow, so they could flourish? Verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to be a man or a woman who can hold tightly on to their gender and proclaim it as a gift from God, if you want to be a man or a woman who is willing, no matter where you are, married or single, to participate in the fruitfulness and subduing of the earth, if you want to be a man and a woman who can stand naked before each other in marriage without shame, then ultimately there are not 10 steps to it. Ultimately, it comes to a submission to Jesus. Ultimately, if you can only love someone as much as you're willing to embrace God, you can only submit to someone and as much as you're willing to accept God, accept Jesus as your ruler. My marriage only goes somewhat well. My parenting only goes somewhat well. My relationship with you only goes somewhat well when I am pursuing God. If I'm trying to figure it out, it doesn't work. If I'm trying to just pretend that it all doesn't exist, it doesn't work. The only way that you and I can be in relationships that don't have shame, that proclaim to the world what God intended, this is the way it's supposed to be, we have to be people who are willing to pursue Jesus. It seems odd and it seems simple, but it really is where you have to begin. And I think it's challenging to me because, in closing, the question that God keeps asking me in my relationship with my wife and in my relationship with my kids is, Eric, where are you? Are you going to show up or not? I think that's the question to men, and I think it's a question to women that God is asking you at the Village here, is where are you? Are you hiding? Are you running away? What's going on? Put that on the table. I'll let Rod wrestle with the rest of it next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this community. Thank you for the way you love us. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to wrestle with you. I pray that you would continue to help us pursue the fruitfulness of your kingdom and the rule of your kingdom on this earth and in the earth to come and the heavens to come. That we would pursue you and proclaim who you are. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.